Well, we are so happy to have you all here tonight as we kick off a new sermon series. You made it all the way through Ephesians, which is very exciting. And we're on to something that we're really excited for, this series on being right with God, E for explicit. Now, that does not mean that I will be saying any cuss words from here, nor Pastor Rod. Yeah, you can clap it up for that. The point of this sermon series that we're about to get started here is we're going to talk about what does it mean to be a Christian? What exactly does it mean to believe in the gospel? How can someone be right with God? And we're going to try to make that so clear because the Bible has made that clear to us as well. So if you listen, if you apply all of the things that we're going to talk about in this sermon series, you will know Christ's love like you never have before. And that's something that Pastor Rod and I can promise. We're going to start tonight with the background. Everything that we're going to talk about is going to rest on the foundation of tonight. And I think it's important to start here because getting someone's identity wrong can have consequences. Misunderstanding someone can have consequences that you might have had good intentions about, but if you misunderstand somebody else and who they are, things may not go super well for you in that relationship. This is one of my favorite places in the world. It's a very nostalgic area for me. It's called The Forks, and it's a restaurant on Bass Lake in California. My family has gone to this restaurant since I could think, basically. It is something that is decades old that we absolutely love. And I remember as a kid, one of the things that I enjoyed the most was, even though you could go there and you could have a nice lunch and all of that, there was this toy section that was so cool and that I loved spending time there with my siblings trying to figure out, okay, how can we get mom and dad to buy us something? What are we going to have to do to get them to buy us something? And one time we went there with my extended family and my cousin was with us and I had the fantastic idea to scare him from behind the toy section. I was like, this would be really funny because I know that we all like the toy section. He's going to come up there, he's going to be looking at it, and I'm going to jump up and I'm just going to go, boo, and just absolutely scare him. So I hid behind the toy section. I hear the footsteps approach. I jump over the top and I yell, boo! And it was just a random kid. I had no idea who this person was. I was probably 10 at the time. This kid was probably 5, and he just fell on the ground. It was not my cousin. It was not the person that I thought it was. And I was so embarrassed. I didn't even say sorry, I don't think. I think I just ran. I just ran away. I was like, you're going to figure this out, kid. I don't know what to do. And it's a funny example, but it illustrates the fact that getting someone's identity wrong can have consequences. And it was a small consequence for me because it was just some embarrassment, right? It wasn't too big. But the problem is when we think about God and his identity, who he has described himself as, the consequences for getting that wrong are far more grave than embarrassment. In fact, getting God's identity right has eternal consequences, whether we get it right or wrong, the way that we understand God. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I want you to listen tonight because if you want to be right with God, you must know who he is. And I think this is something that we can put a pin in for a second and understand that most of you have probably heard a lot of what I'm going to talk about tonight. Most of you have grown up in church. Most of you are familiar with the gospel. I mean, you got all the way through Ephesians with us. You've heard the gospel before. But the danger is when we hear things like this and we don't listen and we don't apply them, it can create indifference. It can create ignorance. It can create hardness of heart because we're not actually internalizing and understanding the truths of the gospel. And if we don't know who God is, we're never going to be able to understand his gospel. I want you tonight to take care of your most prized possession, and that is your soul. That's my goal for why I'm up here. And if you don't listen to what we're about to talk about when it comes to God, you're in danger of throwing away the thing that matters most, that being your soul. Now, to be honest, we're going to jump around to a lot of different texts tonight. So if you can follow along in your Bible, excellent. It would be great if you could do that. But I will put them all on the screen, and you'll be able to follow from there as well if I'm going too fast. But we're going to start as kind of the foundational piece, and we're going to springboard from there into a couple of different texts. We're going to start with Exodus 3, 13 through 14. And this passage is in the context of God meeting Moses in the burning bush. And he's about to get the call to go to Egypt and call the Israelites out of slavery. And Moses is going, "What are you talking about, God? This is unbelievable. How am I supposed to do this? Who's even sending me? How are they going to know that I'm legit?" We come to this verse, this set of verses. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" I am. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. This is God's self-disclosed identity. This is how he identifies himself. It speaks to his unchanging nature. He says, "I am." He's eternal. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything. That's what we can get just from this small slice of verses and this understanding of what God means when he talks about his name. But beyond that, we have the entire body of Scripture to look through and to understand who is I am. If God says that he is the one who is self-existent, if God says the one that he is the one that never changes, then who is he? If we can understand that, it would be of great benefit to our souls. So I want us to start at the very beginning, literally. Point number one, God is creator, so submit to him. God is creator, so submit to him. This is probably a verse that you have memorized at some point. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, stop. In your brain, you might have just filled in the rest of the verse because of how familiar you are with it, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what's so amazing about this verse is you just have in the beginning, God. We need to stop there and understand what is happening here. That God exists before anything. That before there was anything like trees and sunshine and flowers and all of the things that we look at around us, before any of that existed, there was God. And what did this God who existed do? It says that he created. To create something is to bring something into existence that hasn't been there before. So before anything was, God decided to create the heavens and the earth. And if you know the rest of Genesis 1 through 2, you understand how he talked about it. But I think this is a great verse to understand. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." God did not sit there and he wasn't knitting, he wasn't whittling and carving. He spoke and it came into being. That is how God has revealed himself. He speaks and everything comes into existence. And I think the fact that creation is so indicative of God's character is something that we need to pause and think on, not let be so, yeah, of course, God created everything. We all believe that in the church. It shows us that God is expressive. That this God that we claim to worship, that he expressed himself, that he communicates, that he's not silent. He's not far removed from everything that's going on now. And I think that's why we can pause and look at something like that. His word is what brought everything into being. That expression in creation is going to reveal so much about who God is. So what does creation reflect about God? Let's look at a couple of quick points as we consider this. Creation reflects God's power, first of all. That should be pretty obvious. But it is still amazing to think about. God, by his power, brings to life. He brings things into existence through his word. He upholds all of them. There's no molecule in this universe that is outside of his control. He is always upholding it, making sure that everything holds together. That is power. That's a very powerful God. It also reveals that he is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. Things are meant to fit together. Throughout nature, you see symbiotic relationships where different components of creation interact with one another for their mutual benefit. You see the way that your own body works. And at the times where it feels like it's not working, you say, "That's something's wrong there." It's all meant to work together. There's order. Creation also reflects God's authority. We're going to get to that in a little bit to talk more about that. But if God created everything, that means he's in charge of everything. Similar to a parent, as you come from a parent and they exercise authority over you, so too God is the father of all of creation. He has authority. Also, wisdom. Creation reveals that God is infinitely wise. And I think you can see that in even small things. Like, you remember in Proverbs where it talks about, hey, if you're a lazy person, go to the ant. Go look at the ant. The ant is a symbol of hard work in the Bible. God has created animals and beings that we are meant to learn from as well. He has designed these relationships in such a unique way. And in that way, creation explains God. It helps us understand a little bit more of who he is. Also, beauty. Creation reflects that the Creator cares about beauty. I even think of how many people in ages past and future, they worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the water. All of these elements of creation that people look at, and it might even move them to tears thinking about how much they love them and how beautiful it is. God created that. God made that. And when we look at the Creator, if we look at these things and we say, God, through creation, displays his power, order, authority, wisdom, and beauty, and we understand that we are creatures, that we are part of that creation, the proper response, like I said in the point, is to submit to him. The proper response of the creature is to submit to the Creator. R.C. Sproul says, if God is the creator of the entire universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe. No part of the world is outside of his lordship. That means that no part of my life must be outside of his lordship. Again, if God is creator, then he must necessarily be Lord as well. And I think an interesting biblical example of this is Job. Because Job goes through all of this suffering, and he comes to a point where he's questioning God, and he wants to put God on trial. And what God does is God comes to him, and he says, okay, you want to put me on trial? How about you tell me where you were when I made, I don't know, everything? Literally, when I made the heavens and the earth, when I did all of this, where were you? When I put the sun in the sky, when I established the boundaries of the oceans, but also down to the details of how I feed all of the animals, every single one, without exception, that I'm so intimately involved in how my creation works. And what's Job's response? Job's response as a creature, he says, I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. He submits to his creator because he sees the power, the order, the authority, the wisdom, and the beauty. And that is a good response. But I want to look back at this last point because I feel that I haven't teased out enough what this beauty looks like and how amazing this actually is. You see, God could have made everything ugly. He could have. I mean, we make ugly things all the time. If you went down to a lake and you'd played around in the mud, and you just started making mud balls, you could say, hey, look, I created this. How amazing is this? Let me put it in a museum. I don't think people are going to really think that your mud cake is that beautiful. And it's because of this next attribute that we're going to talk about. This is where everything that is beautiful flows from. And it flows from God's holiness. Point number two, God is holy. so tremble before him. God is holy, so tremble before him. Holy is a word that gets thrown around a lot, as it should in the Christian church. And so I wanted to define it. It's the idea of being set apart. It's the idea of being other, of being in your own category. But then the other side of that, it's the idea of perfection, of righteousness. So not only are you other, are you different, you're perfect. Let me give you an illustration. When I was buying Brianna's engagement ring, I was looking at all of the factors that I could consider to get a diamond that I liked and that she would like. Because those two may not have been the same thing, so I had to figure that out. So, but there were so many things to consider. There was the size of the diamond. There was the color of the diamond. There was the clarity of the diamond. The cut. And so many other factors that I didn't even know those were part of picking a ring or anything like that. But the point is, as you get closer to perfection in a diamond, as you have a bigger size and have a more clear color, and you have awesome clarity and a beautiful cut, the closer you get to perfection, the more valuable it becomes. Well, God is perfect. And so he's priceless. He is that diamond that is in its own category. It's beautiful and it's perfect. It's so valuable. Perfect in quality and other in its category. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart and perfect like that. Revelation 15:4. This is a really helpful passage for understanding God's holiness, because I think you can see a couple of the different responses that we might have to it. Because if we're being honest, as we're talking about God's holiness, it is terrifying, but it's also beautiful. It strikes fear into our hearts, but it is God's very beauty that we will behold for eternity. And we will never get tired of worshiping him for this perfection. Let's look at these elements of terror and beauty that are here in this passage. It says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" There's two right there. There's this fear. There's this trembling. There's not a casual approach, right? But there's also this element of glory, of worship. It's something that captures your eye, and you never want to take that eye off of it. And what is the object of this trembling and this worship? It's God's name. God's name. God's name is connected with holiness more than any other attribute. It's more than God's almighty name, or God's gracious name, or God's merciful name, or his wise name. Think about the way that we most often end our prayers. We pray this in your Son's holy name. It's something that demonstrates that he alone is holy. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy? Singular, nobody else competing. And this holiness that God has by himself exclusively, it makes its way into every single one of his actions. Every single other part of his character is defined by this perfection, by this otherness. God's wisdom is holy. God's justice is holy. God's grace is holy. God's anger is holy. All of it. An interesting quote I found on this: power is God's hand or arm, omniscience or his all-knowingness, his eye, mercy his bowels or his disposition, the way that he looks at you, it's what he's made of, eternity his duration, but holiness is his beauty. This is amazing because only perfection flows from God. Look at the way that this verse ends in Revelation 15. It says, "For your righteous acts have been revealed." That's why all the nations are going to come and worship God. It says, "Because your righteous acts have been revealed." We sing a song all the time in church, "Holy, Holy, Holy." It says, one of the verses in that song says, "All thy works shall praise thy name." in earth and sky and sea. There's no spot. There's no blemish. There's no mistake. There's no defect in God or in His works. And my friends, do you realize that we are made to worship God because of His holiness? Because of all of these things, His righteous acts and His name and the fact that He is set apart. We are made to worship. If you are a Christian, this is something that you will never get tired of. In every single circumstance, you will be able to look your eyes heavenward and lift them heavenward and say that the God who leads me does not make mistakes. That God is perfect and I am not, and I trust Him. That's what it looks like to tremble with worship and joy. If we're thinking about God's holiness being something that we're trembling before Him for, that's an aspect where we can tremble with joy, that we can be excited and worshipful. But the other side of this, the fear element that we probably focus on quite a bit, is that if God's righteousness is revealed as clearly as it has been talked about in this verse, if it truly has been revealed to that degree, that means that our unrighteousness is similarly exposed. The fact that we are not holy, the fact that we are not perfect, that we are not righteous, means that that has also been revealed. We understand that we're imperfect, and that makes us uncomfortable when we think about God's holiness. This is the trembling with fear. This is being almost traumatized by holiness, as some theologians have put it. We understand that the gap between us and God is wide, and perhaps even wider than we would like to admit. I think an example of this that we can look at as such a good passage that gives us understanding of what this looks like, to see God in His full glory and holiness and the terror that comes as a result of really beholding that, is Isaiah 6. I'm going to paraphrase it just for the sake of time, but write it down, discuss it with your small group if you have time. It talks about how Isaiah sees God sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, with the train, also known as, you know, just the little fringe, the little fraction at the end of a robe. It's filling the entire temple. Literally, the smallest portion of God's robe is filling everything that Isaiah can see. And then these angels stand above him and they shout, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." 3 times for the highest degree of emphasis you can have in Hebrew literature. It says, the foundations of the threshold shake, the house is filled with smoke. And Isaiah then says, "Yay, I'm going to dance a jig. This is so cool. This is the greatest thing I've ever seen. Holy God." No, that is not what he says. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm undone. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He confesses his sin here at the end. But you see that response to God's holiness, seeing that perfection and then seeing yourself in light of that. Do you understand that feeling that you have in your stomach when you think about God and His holiness like this? That trembling with fear? Do you understand that that's a proper response? That is a proper response, to be scared. It's holy terror, as I've heard Pastor Rod describe it as before. And so, do we see our sin in the way that Isaiah does? If you're not feeling like your sin is that bad, if you don't feel like, surely this wouldn't be my response. If I saw God, I would have questions for Him. I would ask Him, why aren't you so clear about everything? Do you take an arrogant posture towards God instead of one that says, if I saw God face to face, I would be undone? We would see our sin that way. Another R.C. Sproul quote, he helps us understand even more. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Do we understand that when we sin against God, even in small ways, that what we are saying is, God, I know better. My judgment is better. I'm outside of your jurisdiction. You can't get me. I don't have to do what you command. I can do what I want. Do we realize that we're not saying this to appear? We're saying this to perfect, categorically different, set apart, holy God. I think our sin would take on more of a feeling of, like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. So it's not just that we're mistake prone. When we look at God's holiness, we can understand that it's not that we have a little boo-boo or we have a mistake here and it's not a big deal. It's that at our core we are evil and wicked and rebellious. And should we pretend that God should be indifferent to this? That he shouldn't really care? That he should just pass over it because it's not a big deal? Would you be? Would you care? I imagine you would. Because God is holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin, and he must deal with it. And it is within his character to deal with it. How? It's with his justice. It's point number three, and we'll get to the application of this in a second. God is just, so trust his words. God is just, so trust his words. Now, I know we've been talking a little bit about the scary side of holiness after we talked about the very beautiful side of it. And I think in the context of talking about this scary and sometimes difficult to think about side of holiness, God's justice can often be a scary thing for us to think about as well. But I want us to understand that God being just is a really good thing. It is the best thing for us. Write this down as I go through it. Psalm 33, 4 through 5. It says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Do you see that right there? That God loves righteousness. He loves justice. It is something that he takes delight in, that he approves of. And though in the context of holiness, like I said, it sounds like it can be scary at first, we have to understand that the problem isn't with God for being just. It's with us for being sinners. And that God's justice is actually great news for us. You see, a God who doesn't care about justice is a really, really bad God. It is a really, really bad judge who doesn't care whether the wicked go free and walk and continue on in their sins, or who punishes the righteous for no reason. If you're a judge and someone comes in and they've committed a crime, you would not be a good judge if you said, you're probably okay. Like, you've probably done some good things in the past. Like, I know you just committed a crime and that we have a law and that it demands punishment and that's a good and a proper thing. But, I mean, you're cool. Like, we're kind of friends. We kind of know each other. Go ahead. Just walk on out. That would not be a good judge. So God being a good judge means that he knows right and wrong. And that God promises to be just and fair and truthful. He does not hide. He doesn't lie. He doesn't present you with double meanings. He tells it how it is. And that's why I say, when we think about God's justice, that's why we can trust his words. We can trust his words because we know that he is telling us the truth, that he's not hiding it from us. He hates lying. He hates covering up. He hates all of those things where we can mess up the truth and make it murky. God being perfectly just means that we know that we can trust that what he says is right. And I want you to think about all of the injustice that's around you, especially in your schools. You have people that are cheating to get good grades. You have teachers that are showing favoritism to certain students. You have coaches that look the other way when someone complains about harassment. It's actually a good thing that God sees all of this and keeps track of all of it. And we can trust that He means what He says, that nothing will escape His vision, that every single droplet of injustice will be accounted for. That is good news. Again, the problem isn't with God for being just. The problem is with us for being sinners. So I guess you could say that God's justice can be good objectively, but a little scary personally, because we know that eventually God will turn the eye of His justice upon us. And I think we also need to talk through a couple of misconceptions around God's justice, because again, we're talking about holiness and justice in ways that we know that objectively they're good qualities, but they're still scary to us. And so I want to also, while we're doing this, dispel some of these things that people might say about God. Number one, we need to be, well, I guess not number one, I've already given you a couple points, but point one on this slide, God is not cruel. God is not cruel. God's punishments always fit the crime. He never over-punishes. He never gives people more punishment than they deserve. And He also never gives less. He's always fair. So He is not cruel in any way. God is also not wrath. God is not wrath. Wrath is not an attribute of God. Wrath is an action that God performs as a response to the sin that we commit. It is a just action, and it is a holy action, but it is not in God's nature to be wrath and to be angry. It says that God is merciful. Remember that quote that I put up there earlier? It said, the stuff that God is made of is mercy. So we have to know that God is not wrath, that God is merciful, that the way that He looks at you is not just with full-on wrath, but you are here tonight as an expression of His grace, that He has looked upon you favorably. We also need to understand that every sin deserves death. Every single sin deserves death. That there's, no matter what degree of sin we might be able to argue about, that every single one of them is cosmic treason. As we talked about a little bit earlier, every single sin is such a disgusting action towards God that He cannot be indifferent to. Every sin deserves death and the punishment of hell. We also need to know that every sin will be paid for. God is not going to pass over any sin. There is not going to be any sin that God looks at and says, I'm just going to leave that there. The truth is that sin will either be paid for, your sin will either be paid for by you in hell for eternity, or it will be paid for by Jesus on the cross in your place. Nothing is getting looked over. Nothing is going to be skipped. It is all going to be paid for, either by you or by Jesus. Before we transition to the last point, I want to summarize kind of these first three that we've talked through to give us the logical flow of what we've been talking about and where we're going with this. And I think there's actually an interesting example that I found as I was studying this. I'm hoping that y'all are learning about the government in your school in some capacity, but if you don't know, the United States government has three different branches. There's the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. Where the legislative branch is the branch that makes the laws, the judicial branch is the one that interprets the laws, and the executive branch is the one that enforces the laws, that executes the laws. And if we're thinking about God being creator, holy, just, we can see that by way of analogy, He's occupying a couple of these different functions. We can understand that God as creator is the one who makes the law. He brings everything into existence and he makes the law. And then we understand that God is holy, is the one who interprets the law. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, I say to you, if you were angry against your brother in your heart, that is murder. He interprets the law for us to understand. He interprets his rules. And then we understand that God is a just God, enforces his law. He enforces his rules. So you can see by way of analogy, God occupies in his sovereignty as creator and in his holiness and in his justice, each of these different positions. And I admit that this would be a tough place to end if this would be all that God is. We would understand that this is a God that we should worship, but we have a broken relationship with. We wouldn't have any hope of being right with him if not for this final attribute that we're about to get to. And this is the attribute that changes the direction of our lives. This is the attribute that changes our eternal destinies. Write it down this way. Point number four, God is love, so hold nothing back. God is love, so hold nothing back. Love is the only thing that can build a bridge between a holy God and sinful man. There is nothing where we can try to get across this chasm. Love alone is the thing that can build this bridge. But who built the bridge? We all know this verse, probably, maybe, I don't know. But John 3:16-17. I added 17 there because people used to always tell me, oh, you know John 3:16, what does the verse after say? So I had to include it so that we could talk through it. But it says, for God so what? Loved. Loved. God loved. So what did he do? He gave. Y'all were so good on loved, and then I got gave for you. God so loved the world that he gave. God sent his son to die in our place. There is no greater proof of love than sacrifice. And there is no greater sacrifice than Christ's death on the cross. It says that God loved the world, so he sacrificed. He gave his son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send him as the avenger. He sent him in order that the world might be saved through him. Looking at this further, Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what should completely alter how we understand reality. We've talked through the terror of holiness. We've talked through how scary God's justice can be. We've talked about how beautiful those things are that they exist in the first place. But the whole point of God being love is that while we are the ones shaking our fist at him, while we are the ones committing treason against him, saying, all of your perfection, I hate. I'd rather have mine, my perfection, in quotes. While we were still doing that, Christ died for us. God is the initiator. God comes down to our level. He loves the unlovable. And his love for you is the foundation of him showing you grace. Let me be so clear. This love for you is personal. It is personal. He knows your name. He knows your dreams. He knows your fears. He knows your insecurities. He knows your sins. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows what you need. He supplies those needs and he comforts you. And so why did I say, so hold nothing back? Why would I say that? Because if a God like this loves you so personally, despite everything that we've been over, talking about how short we fall of him, if he loves you that well and that personally, that he would send his son, don't hold anything back from him. Don't put your idols above him. Bring everything to him. That's the proper response. Don't hold anything back because of the love that God has shown you. It's not worth it. as we wrap up, I want to talk really quickly about why this matters. Because we've been through the logic of the foundation of who God is as creator, holy, just, love. But we need to understand why this is so important for where we're going in the rest of the series. It's important because God is creator, meaning the cross was plan A. There was never another plan that the sovereign Lord of the universe set his sights on the cross. God is holy, which means he demonstrates his hatred of sin at the cross. How horrific does our sin have to be if God needs to put it on his son in your place? God is just, so the full penalty of sin is paid at the cross. There's nothing left over. There's no more for you to do. There's no more for you to figure out. Paid in full. That's true justice. And love. God is love. Jesus went to the cross so you wouldn't have to. He went to the cross so you wouldn't have to. So as you can see, you can't have the cross without the rest of these attributes of God. And that's the point. I want to end by saying this. A question that you need to ask yourself tonight as we've talked through all of these different attributes and how they're the foundation of the gospel. You need to ask yourself, if this is real, can I afford to do nothing? If this is real, can I afford to do nothing? I think the danger is to misunderstand these or to take them for granted, which is definitely something that I did. When I was sitting at the same age as you all were, listening to Pastor Rod, hearing all of these truths and none of them coming home to me, I could recite so many of these things about who God is and what he's like and why it all matters. But the gospel was never real to me because I didn't understand him. And I didn't really believe in him. And let me just tell you that the gospel will become real to you once God becomes real to you. Once all of these things that we've talked about, when you understand those and you believe them, then the beauty of the cross will come through. And you'll understand that you don't have to be terrified of God's holiness and of his justice and of his power anymore. That you can rest secure knowing that Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Again, if this is real, can you afford to do nothing? Let's pray, and I'll close this, and then you're going to be dismissed to small groups. Lord, thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark, Lord, that you have told us who you are, that you have made it plain throughout your scriptures that you've created everything, that you are holy, that you are just, and that you are love, God. We thank you that you are close to us. I pray that you would be ministering to us, that you would let these truths sink deep into our hearts, not just into our minds, God, that we can know about you, but that we can know you personally and relationally. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.